week. We've been going through our study of Matthew for since Advent. It's been a couple months now that we've been going through our series in Matthew. We started out in November with the birth narrative, and do you remember all this, the genealogies and everything like that? We move up through the ministry of John the Baptist. We move last week into, or a couple weeks ago, into Jesus actually coming, being baptized by John the Baptist. Last week, we looked at Jesus's public ministry that Matthew records. Not just the very first part, but he's very pointed in the way that he records things in Scripture, in the way that he writes things down. And Matthew, we saw last week that Jesus is preaching this message, right? He's preaching the same message as John the Baptist. He comes preaching repentance, right? And then we see in this passage of Scripture that Jesus calls his first disciples to follow him. And then we looked at a little section last week again of Jesus performing miracles. And we said that this passage of Scripture has implications for our life, does it not? That we were to repent of our sin, that we are to follow Jesus, lay everything down and follow Jesus, and that we are to reflect who Jesus is by the work that Jesus has done in us, the miraculous work that Jesus has done within us by making those who were once dead alive again spiritually. And so today we're moving forward into Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5 starts to record. It's the beginning of the greatest sermon ever preached. Does anybody know the name of it? The what? Sermon on the Mount, right? This is the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be going through the next few weeks through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to talk about it. In the next couple weeks, we're going to be in just the first little bit of it. We're going to go through this morning the Beatitudes. And maybe you've heard that word before, Beatitudes. There are eight of them mentioned here in Matthew, and we're only this morning going to get through two of them. buckle up, get ready. We're going to read this passage of Scripture. We're going to pray, and then hopefully God will do something within us through this passage of Scripture. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Lord, we're asking you this morning to reveal yourself to us. And in looking at these first couple Beatitudes, Lord, we ask that we would model this, that we would live this, Lord, that we would grasp a hold of this, not just with our minds, with our hearts, with our actions, with our whole being, Lord. Help us to grasp this. And we can only do it by the help of your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we are asking that you would help us this morning. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. If you would look at your notes when you came in, the title of this message is, Be What Makes You Happy. Be What Makes You Happy. All right, now, off the surface, you're thinking maybe up front, man, this guy's gone off the deep end, right? This is not biblical. Now, let me just say up front, this sermon is not about doing and being what will make you feel emotionally good, or what will make you feel emotionally, temporally satisfied. That's not what this message is. There's a way of living that basically says, if it feels good, finish it, do it. If it feels good, do it, right? Do what makes you feel good. Do what makes you happy. That's a certain way of living. If it's a life that's addicted to the high, do it. If it's a life that brings about whatever sexual fulfillment, then go for it. If it's a life that gets you all the money, possession, security, comfort, then great, then go for it. That is a way that a lot of people live, right? That is a way that several people in our culture, in our society live. There's a term for it. It's called hedonism. It's do whatever makes you feel good. In other words, whatever makes me feel good, whatever brings me happiness, and personal satisfaction in the moment, then this is what I'm going to do. And it's called hedonism. I'm not saying that today. your sermon title, Be What Makes You Happy, is not that, okay? And I just want to clear that up. I came up with this title just because, so it's a play on words, right? It's not just do what makes you happy, but what I'm talking about is that there are certain things that you will do that will bring about in your life. There are certain things that you will do that will bring about in your life a sense of wholeness and fulfillment, a sense of joy, a sense of completeness. And this is what Jesus is talking about today. Far better than any temporal satisfaction, far better than any fleeting pleasure that we can take part in, there's this eternal sense of wholeness and completeness that we pursue, right? But there are only certain things that are going to get us there, right? And so this is what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking with his disciples. Now I want you to look at verse 1. So seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain and he sat down and his disciples came to him. All right. So this is what's happening here. We often picture the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus going up on the mountain and a whole bunch of crowds come to him from everywhere. The massive crowds are following to him and he's just standing up and he's preaching this sermon over a period of, if he's long-winded like me, 45 minutes, right? 45 minutes to an hour or maybe even longer, right? You could actually bear Jesus's 45-minute hour sermon, right? Whenever I go a little bit long, you're like, okay, I want lunch. We often envision that, but this is not what's going on here. Jesus is not going to the crowds, and the crowds are not coming to him. He's going up the mountain. He sees the crowds, but he goes up the mountain with whom? His disciples. He goes up the mountain with his disciples and he sits down. He sits down because this is often a position of a rabbi that a rabbi takes when he sits down to teach his students. So the message that he's teaching, the message that he's preaching is for his disciples. It's for his disciples. Now, as he's preaching this message, and this message could have been, some scholars say, this message could have been over the length of a few days. Not that he's continuously going for a few days, but that he's taking breaks and he's coming in and he's preaching this message over the course of a few days. He may be doing that, but the crowds are trickling in and they start to hear Jesus' teaching to his disciples. This message, this Sermon on the Mount is for his disciples to hear. The Sermon on the Mount is for them, not just the crowds. But the crowds find him, and he alters his message a little bit. And so he instructs his disciples on something, namely what he instructs his disciples for, especially we see at the beginning of this sermon, is the happiness of a disciple of Christ. That if I had to give it a title at the beginning, it would be this: the happiness of the disciple of Christ, or the description of a happy disciple. This is how he starts off the teaching here, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And these first few verses, these verses that we read to you, blessed is are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who are mourned, blessed is this, blessed is that. We call that the what? Does anybody know the Beatitudes, right? Beatitudes. Why do we call it the Beatitudes? Well, Beatitudes comes from, the word Beatitudes comes from a Latin word, beatus, which means actually to be happy. That's what it means. It means to be happy. So when we say Beatitudes, that's what we're talking about. So why all this fuss about happiness today? Why all this fuss about happiness, what Jesus is talking about? In our English translations, we have the word blessed, right? How many of you, just by show of hands, in your translation that we just read, in all these Beatitudes, are blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, how many of you have the word blessed there in your version? Okay, some of you might actually have the word happy. Some of you might have the word complete, right? And what this is when you are translating languages, all right? Give you a little language course. When you are translating languages, oftentimes words don't translate over exactly word equals word, right? And sometimes there is a word, especially in Greek, there's a word that encompasses an idea, and not necessarily a particular word that we think of. Now, we have translated this word. The Greek word is, excuse me, I'm sorry. The Greek word is makarios, all right? Makarios is the Greek word for this. Now, makarios does not just mean blessed. Okay, we translate it as blessed because that's probably one of the closest words that we can get. But it also translates and has this sense, this idea of blessed, of happy, of whole, of a sense of fulfillment, of a sense of completeness, a sense of being, for lack of a better term, fortunate. So when you look at somebody that has this about them, this makarios, all right, you think of somebody of this idea of this complete, whole, happy, blessed, fulfilled person. Does this make sense? Some of you are sleeping. Does this make sense? Amen. And so this word it doesn't translate beautifully over into English, but this is the idea that it conveys here. So when Jesus is saying here, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. What he means is that they have the idea of being whole, complete, fulfilled, happy. That's what he's saying. And this is a big deal for us, right? This is a big deal. Why is this a big deal for us? Because if you believe that the Bible is true, if you believe that the words of Jesus are true, if you believe that what Jesus said is right, and if you want to be this person with makarios, if you want to be this person who is whole, complete, happy, fulfilled, then we probably need to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here, right? We probably need to tune in to what Jesus is saying. And let me be real with you, because many believers in our day, they struggle with this, right? This sense of finding purpose. They struggle with the sense of being fulfilled, being happy, being whole, being complete. This sense of well-being, this sense of makarios. A lot of people struggle with this, even believers, even Christians, right? And I want to give you just a couple statistics. In the past 5 years, Gallup polls, Lifeway polls, in those type polls, stats reveal that 1 in 5 evangelical Christians deal with depression. 1 in 5 evangelical Christians deal with depression. In teen Christians, the number's like 1 in 3. They deal with depression. Get this, in evangelical pastors, the number is 1 in 5. 1 in 5 pastors deal with depression. Now, listen, I'm not making light of these numbers. Depression is very real, all right? And for those who have struggled with it, they can tell you there's no easy fix for depression. It's a debilitating thing to live with often. And we aren't naive. Depression is a multifaceted issue that is brought about by numerous factors and often remedied over a period of time by numerous factors. There's no one-size-fits-all cure immediate for depression for those who have been depressed and for those who dealt with deep-seated depression. There's no quick fix. We turn to Scriptures as Christians, right? Amen? Yeah, we turn to Scriptures. Amen? But even Scripture doesn't promise to be an immediate fix for feelings of sorrow and despair. And it doesn't say that that Scripture is an immediate turnaround for feelings and emotions. We understand this, right? We get this. But we can say this, all right, confidently, all right, when we're dealing with these feelings, when we're dealing with this sense of depression and sorrow and despair, that if we don't turn to Scripture, and without Scripture, there is no hope of a Christ-exalting turnaround of feelings and emotions. So we need Scripture, right? It is wise and good and great. When you are suffering with these feelings of despair and hopelessness and depression and anxiety and sorrow, that you turn to Scripture. It is imperative that you turn to Scripture. Because although it may not be an immediate fix for these feelings, it's going to guide you. God's Word will guide you. Why do I say that? Because here in Matthew chapter 5, we're dealing more with just a fix for emotions. We're dealing with an overall sense of well-being, blessedness, fulfillment, completeness. Jesus does not say this. If you want to immediately get rid of your depression, if you want to immediately get rid of your sorrow right away, then do these things. He doesn't say that. But I can tell you, without these things, without what he's about to say here in this Scripture, you won't live the life of holiness. Or wholeness, let me say. You won't live the life of wholeness. You won't live the life of completion. You won't have the complete, full Makarios in your life. And it's just because some of us, and just because some of us struggle with depression doesn't mean that we don't receive hope from passages of Scripture like this. And it doesn't mean that we can't glean from passages of Scripture and sense of purpose to get our sense of purpose and fulfillment. In fact, that this purpose, this Scripture right here may just be the thing that we need to help us to get us on the road out of that pit of despair. Does this make sense? And so, when we're talking about this state of whole life state of blessedness, of completeness, of wholeness, of fulfillment, of overall happiness, of this fulfillment, of this Makarios, when we're talking about this, we need to pay attention. Because no matter what state we are emotionally, no matter whether or not we're joyful right now and happy right now and just seem fulfilled with everything in our lives right now and everything's just going hunky-dory and good and everything's, you know, sugar plums and gumdrops and all those things, everything is just fine and dandy with you, you need this passage of Scripture. And if things are on the opposite end of the spectrum, whether you feeling that you just don't serve a purpose in life, that you are depressed, you don't feel like getting out of bed. It was just, it took 1,000% of you just to get out of bed this morning because you felt like you don't have a reason right now. Now, whether or not you are in any end of the spectrum, you need this passage of Scripture. you need this Makarios that Jesus is talking about here. And he says to his disciples, he says, if you want to be happy, if you want this wholeness and completeness and fulfillment here, listen up, because I'm about to give it to you. So I'd like to say that most of us, we know a person. Let me just give you a little illustration. Most of us know a person that we can look at and we can say, man, that person is just above and beyond just a genuine role model, right? How many of you know somebody like that? Like, you, I'm not talking about someone who's just like a really interesting person. I'm talking about someone who is a rock solid, God loving, wonderful person, like going beyond your average Joe. This person who has left a legacy or is going to leave a legacy. How many of you know a person like that? I know a few people in my life that have been like that for me. And I just want to share just my experience with one of these people. There's a lot of jokes that I talk about. You talk about your in-laws, right? Your in-laws, you tolerate them, right? How many of you tolerate your... No, I'm just joking. Don't raise your hands, okay? Somebody are looking at their in-laws. Philip, bro, don't do that. No, I'm just joking. So we talk about our in-laws just jokingly, but I can honestly say that a person like this for me was my father-in-law, Tommy Fant. I've talked about him before up here through the pulpit. Seriously, one of the most godly people in my life. Now, he wasn't the coolest guy. Not at all. He was a big dork. He was a nerd. He was goofy as all get out. But the man was filled with a love for Jesus. And he was on fire for God. And he wanted his life's sole purpose in life was to let other people know about Jesus. This man was full of wisdom. I can't tell you the times that I've sat at the table, and you remember how he talked. He'd get red in the face, and he would get about that far from your face, and he would be spitting in your face as he's talking about something passionate, and you dare not move back because he's just going to keep going in, right? And so he's just a passionate. He was a passionate man of God. He even struggled, though, Mr. Tommy. He struggled with deep depression at times. Very deep depression. But even through that, he had this sense of fulfillment, this state of well-being, this wholeness, this completeness, this in Greek, this makarios that we're talking about here. And a lot of these attributes describe Mr. Tommy Fant. And I want to be like that. I mean, how many of you want to be a person like that? I just want to be a person like that, that when people look at my life, they see, man, that guy is full of the love of God. That guy just radiates Jesus. That guy is passionate about knowing Jesus. He gets in my face when he's passionate. He starts spitting in my face because he's passionate about Jesus. And he's passionate about sharing the gospel with others. And he is full of this wholeness, this completeness, this happiness, this joy, this blessedness in life. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. And I want to be a person like that. Don't you want to be a person like that? Don't you, at the end of your life, don't you want people to stand up there and say, man, this guy, this woman, this man, this woman, they left a legacy. Don't you want to be a person like that? And I can honestly say that about my father-in-law. He left a legacy. And people at his funeral is just talking just great, great things about him. I want to be a person like that. And especially, like, with people who are struggling to find their purpose and this sense of fulfillment, they need to read this passage of Scripture. Believers, if you are struggling to find your fulfillment and your happiness, read this passage of Scripture. Because there are two routes that you can go. You can go the way of the world, and you can do what the world says. See, the world has solutions for you. Don't you know that? The world has solutions for you. And they say, hey, look, you feel like this, you feel miserable, you feel depressed, you feel all this, here's your solution, do that. And you can walk the way of the world, or you can do this. What we're about to dive into for the next 2 or 3, maybe even 4 weeks, these Beatitudes of wholeness, of happiness, of completeness, you can go one way or the other, because you'll find out as we are diving in these Beatitudes that Jesus says to do it one way, but the world says to do it the exact opposite way. And it doesn't line up, and you're going to go one way or the other. But I know that if I follow the way of the world, I'm not going to be this one of these people that leave a legacy. I'm not going to be one of these people that have the sense of makarios, the sense of wholeness, fulfillment, completeness, happiness, blessedness. I'm not going to be that. And I'm going to look up at the end of my pathetic existence, and I'm going to look back miserable, unfulfilled, and I'll be looking back at a life wasted if I don't do these things that we're about to talk about. All this is intro, by the way. All this is foundation. All this is setting us up. But good news for us, Jesus told us how to have this makarios. Good news for us, Jesus told us, hey, you want to be complete? You want to be whole? You want to be happy? You want to be blessed? Here it is. Here's a description of someone, a disciple who is blessed. Here's a description of a disciple who is whole. Here's a description of Tommy Fant. Here's a description of a person who leaves that legacy in life. And Matthew was kind enough to record this sermon for us. And this is what we're going to be going through. So here we are. We're going to spend a good amount of time on verses 3 and 4 this morning. You guys ready to dive in? Amen? Let's find out how we're going to have this makarios. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus uses makarios. He says makarios, blessed, whole, complete, fulfilled, is the person who is what? Poor in what? Spirit. Poor in spirit. So what does this mean? Let's talk about it. What does poor in spirit mean? Well, we know what being poor means, right? Hey, look, I've experienced that. we know what being poor means. It means the opposite of rich, right? The rich have money. The poor don't. That's the definition of being poor. But notice, Jesus isn't talking about the physical here. He's not saying, blessed are the poor. Hey, blessed are you, happy are you if your bank account goes into the into the red there. Blessed are you if you overdraft in your account, right? He's not saying that. He's not talking about the physical. But what does he say? He says, blessed are you who are poor in what? Poor in spirit. Notice, this poorness, this lack, is not a physical matter. It's a spiritual matter. Not merely a physical state. And so we're going to turn to a couple of Old Testament texts to help us understand this meaning of what it means to be poor in spirit. Let's dive into it. Isaiah 66, verse 2, the second half of verse 2 is what we're going to be looking at first. You don't have to turn there. I might have put that on the sheet. I did put that on the sheet. I put that on the sheet. So if you have the sheet, look at the sheet. If you don't have the sheet, just listen. All right. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2b, it says this. But this is the one, God is talking here through his prophet Isaiah, but this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in what? In spirit, and trembles at my word. This is what the Lord says. He's going to look to one who is humble, not proud, not arrogant, not one that thinks he has it all together. But he's going to look at one who is humble. He's going to look at one who is contrite in spirit. What does contrite in spirit mean? It means that you're remorseful for what you've done wrong. You're remorseful for the things that you have done wrong. That's what being contrite means in spirit. He knows that he has transgressed. And take a look at this. You're kind of breaking this down. And he's looking for one. He's looking at one who trembles at the word of God. So let's put all these together. God will look to one who humbly admits what he's done wrong. This relates to us, all right? This relates to us. I can't tell you how, I can't stress that enough. It relates to us. God is looking for one who humbly admits that he has done wrong. And he's broken about it. And he looks to God's word for help with the greatest respect and awe for God's word And he looks to God's word for the answer. So that's Isaiah chapter 66. Let's look at Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18 to further flesh out our meaning of poor in spirit. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And he saves the what? The crushed in spirit. The Lord looks to one who is brokenhearted, who is crushed in spirit, who cry out to the Lord for what? Help, help, help. I'm crushed in spirit. I'm brokenhearted. And perhaps this has been you at one point in your life. Perhaps you are there right now. Perhaps you feel defeated, maybe even depressed. Perhaps you're feeling miserable over your sin, or just perhaps in the general state that you are not perfect and that you can't seem to get it all together. You ever felt like that? That I'm just not perfect. I don't seem like I can get it all together. I feel horrible about myself. I feel bad about what I've done. I keep falling back into the same pit over and over again, struggling to get out. How many of you have been there before? I have. You're broken over your failures. And the question is this: where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn? See, the world will tell you this. The world will tell you to shut that voice up. You've done wrong. You feel crushed in spirit. Look at these verses that we just read. We feel contrite in spirit. That means we feel remorseful for what we've done. We feel brokenhearted over our sin. We feel like we're crushed in our spirit. We feel like we're broken people because of what we've done and because of the sin that we were in and because we feel useless. And the world would say, hey, shut that talking up. You don't need to talk like that. Instead, you know what you need to do? You need to embrace who you are. That's what the world will tell you. You need to embrace who you are. Embrace your so-called faults, because they're not faults. They're good things. The world will tell you your sin is not wrong. That's just what judgmental people tell you, that your sin is wrong. The answers are inside of you. That's what the world will tell you. The answers are all inside of you. I know you feel bad for what you've done, but you don't have to feel bad. The answers are inside of you. You can do it. Be true to who you are, and you can have everything you need. Live out your truth. That's what the world will tell you. That's the lie that the world feeds you. The wrong that you do is not wrong. It's okay. It's right. It's right. If it's right for you, it's right for you. And that's what the world will tell you. Have you heard of this before? Have you seen it in our culture before? And some people listen to this. And when they listen to this and they follow this advice, they find themselves sinking down deeper into depression. Oh, it might start off okay. Well, I'm fine. I'm good. And they might convince themselves that they are okay. And they might justify their behavior. And they might justify the way that they're feeling. They might justify how they're feeling, but over time, they're going to sink deeper and deeper and deeper, guys, into depression, because as they look further and further into themselves for the answer, guess what they're not going to find? They're not going to find the answer. And they're not going to find peace, and they're not going to find happiness, and they're not going to find a sense of, listen, they're not going to find completeness, and they're not going to find wholeness whenever they turn in to look at themselves. So we can't turn to the world. We can't turn to the world when we're plagued with our own failure. So what is the better option? We turn to Scripture, right? We turn to the Lord. We look at the passages that we just read. When we are broken, when we're crushed in spirit, contrite in our spirit over our sin, we don't turn to the world, just like these people in these passages of Scripture in Isaiah and in Psalms didn't do. They didn't turn to the world. Where did they turn? They turned to the Word of God, and they turned to the Lord Himself. And look, guys, I'm just going to tell you here, right now, that The world's going to tell you that it's not okay for you to be crushed and broken over your failures in life and over your sin in life. But it's not what Scripture says. It's good to be crushed and broken over your sin. It's good to be contrite in spirit. It's good to feel conviction over your sin. It's good. Why is it good? Because it causes us to turn to Christ. It causes us to turn to God. It's good that you're broken over your failures because it makes you turn to God. And being poor in spirit, listen, we're defining it now. Being poor in spirit means that you get to this degree, that you realize that you owe a massive debt because of your sin and because what you have done wrong, but you have zero spiritual capital in which to pay for it with. You are spiritually bankrupt, so to speak. This is what being poor in spirit is. You are spiritually bankrupt. And this is the state of the people here in Isaiah. This is the state of the people here in Psalms. This is the state of the people here in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, Makarios, this wholeness, completeness comes to those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy and who realize that they owe an insurmountable debt that they could never pay. Blessed are those people. Happy are those people. Complete are those people. Fulfilled are those people. By far the most difficult people to help. I was in addiction ministry for quite some time. I dealt with people who were addicts. I dealt with people who came into our program that were addicts. Some were court ordered there and they didn't want to be there. And you can tell those people that didn't want to be there. And those were the hardest people to help. The ones that didn't want to be there. And who is the hardest people to help with a problem? The one who denies that the problem exists. Right? And far too often, we justify our own sin and we deny our problem exists. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the people who realize that they have a problem. Blessed are the people who are spiritually bankrupt and realize that within themselves they don't have the answer. And this was the issue of the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they thought they had the answer in and of themselves. They thought that they were good enough, and they denied and they justified their sin, and they denied they even had a problem, right? And so whenever they came to Jesus, they weren't looking for the answer. Because this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, the well people, the people who think that they're well, they don't need a physician. They're not going to a physician anyway, right? And this is the state of some people, but Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, look, blessed are these people, complete, whole, fulfilled are these people who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. How blessed are those who realize that their need for Christ and their need for God. Why? Why are they blessed? Why are they? I don't want you going around and I don't want you saying, man, I feel horrible over my sin. I feel complete. I feel fulfilled in my life because, you know, I just feel like a dirt bag right now. I feel lower than dirt. I feel like I'm a horrible person. So you know what? Jesus said I should be happy because I'm a horrible person and I realize it and I admit my faults. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Why should we be happy? Why should we be complete? Why should we be fulfilled and blessed? Because read the second part of the verse. He says this. Let's go back to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? Kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. They're part of it. In fact, being poor in spirit gains you access to the kingdom of heaven. It's a promise. And the reason why is because when you realize your need for God, your utter need for God, that you are desperate for Him and you don't have the answers inside of yourself, you go to God for life. You go to God for forgiveness. You go to God for what you are lacking, and He gives it to you. And you follow Him. And you are the child of the Most High King of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, the king, the kingdom, as a son and daughter of the king, is yours. That's why it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is great news, is it not? That we have the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven is ours because we realize our inability to do anything about our own sin, and we are utterly dependent upon Jesus. We are spiritually bankrupt, and He has the money to pay us out. He has the money to help us. He has you understand I'm not talking about physical money. He has the spiritual capital in which to buy us our freedom. This is why the poor in spirit are the happiest people in the world. And Jesus says, look, you want to be happy, you want to be complete, you want to be fulfilled, you want to be fortunate, you want to live with a sense of joy, then know your desperate need for God. Realize it and run to Him. And this is your first blank. At 11:06, this is your first blank. The poor in spirit recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt. And they run to God to make them whole, complete, happy, fulfilled. You cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven without being poor in spirit. So Jesus tells His disciples, complete, fulfilled, happy, makarios, is the poor in spirit who realize their desperate need for God. But not only that, He gives seven other ones. And we're going to look at them in the weeks coming. But we're going to grab this next one in verse 4 real quick, because I already have it on the sheet. And so, verse 4, it says this. Jesus says, not only are blessed are those who are poor in spirit, but He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this seems like an oxymoron, right? If we know the meaning of blessed, happy, completely whole, fulfilled, are the ones who do what? Who mourn. Wow. Like happy mourners. That is an oxymoron, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. Why are people happy because they're sad? People who are happy because they're sad. People who are happy because they mourn. But this is talking about more than just being bereaved. This is talking about more than this, those who are being sorrowful. To find the meaning, the deeper meaning of this, we have to go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61, which is what we read prior to the sermon. We're gonna zoom through this last part, okay? Isaiah chapter 61 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," just what we talked about, the poor in spirit, right? "To proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to do what? Comfort all those who do what? Mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, to give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." The context of Isaiah here in this passage are people who are oppressed, or who are people who are who their oppression is actually brought on them because of the effects of their own sin and the sin of their people. They have sinned, and they're dealing with the consequences of their sin right now. And this is what Isaiah is writing here. He says, they are caught up in the consequences of their own sin, and they're experiencing the effects of their sin, and they're being told by God through the prophet Isaiah that their sin is messing everything up, right? And so they sit in ashes to mourn. Their spirit faints within them, and then what do? They repent. And they turn to God, and God gives them this wonderful promise here that we just read in Isaiah chapter 61. He gives them this wonderful promise here, and He says this. He says, because now of their repentance, the Lord moves on their behalf, and the mourners, look at verse 1, are brought what? Good news. What is the good news? That someone is coming. Someone is coming to bind up the brokenhearted. Someone is coming to bring comfort to those who mourn. And Jesus, here at the Sermon on the Mount, He references this passage of Scripture. And Jesus, at the Sermon on the Mount, He says, the Comforter is here. The Comforter is here. And there's comfort in this life for you, but in fullness in the future. This mourning and weeping that Jesus is talking about is not just weeping of the bereaved, not just weeping of those who are sorrowful, but it is the weeping of those who feel the effects of sin. Now, it can be their own personal sin, feeling the effects of their own personal sin, and they cry and they mourn because of their own personal effects of sin, or just the effects of sin in general. Because how many of you know we live in a fallen world, don't we? We live in a world that is broken, and sin comes and it reigns, and we mourn in general over this sin. We mourn over the effects of the sin, and we see the effects of the sin, don't we? Evil spreading throughout the world. Death exists. Loss exists. Broken relationships exist. Corrupt governments exist. Chemical imbalances in the brain exist. Sickness exists. New things waste away. Old things are forgotten. All because the effects of the fall. All because of what happened in the garden. This is consequences. And the world says, get this, the world says that happy people are those who make light of the situation. Those happy people, to be happy in the misery, are those who celebrate sin. Not just mourn over it, but those who those people celebrate it. They embrace imperfections and rebellion. The happy people make the wrong things the right things, right? And we see that all throughout our culture, right? Abortion, a big thing. They make the wrong things and they call it the right thing. This is the right thing. This is the honorable thing to do, right? Homosexuality, that lifestyle. The Bible says this is the wrong thing. But the culture says, hey, this is the right thing. Hey, let's celebrate it. I mean, cheating on your spouse, that's the wrong thing to do, but culture generally accepts it, right? It's okay. And they embrace the wrong things. But the disciples of Jesus, the one that Jesus is talking to here, see the wrong things in the world, and we mourn over it. And we say, wow, this is horrible. This is bad. We mourn for it. Not only do we see the effects of sin in the fallen world, but we feel it. We feel the effects of sin. We feel it. And we know that we've contributed to it in our own sin. And we know what God says about this, that judgment is coming, and the wrong things in the world do not make us happy. They make us miserable. And in Isaiah, some people are ignoring the coming judgment, and they're sweeping the wrong under the rug, and some are even celebrating the wrong thing here in Isaiah. But we see it today. We feel it. We experience sin and its effects, and we mourn. We mourn because the deepening of evil. We mourn because increasing rebellion. We mourn because sin's destructive effects. We mourn because we have contributed our part to this general fallen nature and this sin, right? We mourn because of this. So, why are mourners makarios? Why are mourners complete? Why are mourners fulfilled? Why should mourners be happy? Because of the second part of the verse. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. We're going to be comforted, not only here and now in our Holy Spirit, in the relationship of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, that we have with Jesus and that we have with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes and He comforts us to a certain degree. But there's going to be one day where the King of the Kingdom is going to come back. And not only is He going to bring a slight measure of comfort, but the King of the Kingdom is going to come back and He's going to set everything that is wrong with the world, He's going to set it all right. He's going to set it all straight. He's going to set it the way it's supposed to be. And the King does not comfort those who do not mourn over the fallen state of the world. He judges them because they love the darkness rather than the light. John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. But we mourn over the fallen state of the world, and we're going to be comforted by Christ Himself as He sets things straight. And this is why we can rejoice in the midst of loss, because we have hope. Everybody say hope. We have hope that one day this king will come and set all things right. So here at the very end, I'm giving you your last blank. Number two, those who mourn over sin and the effects of living in a fallen world and look to the king to set things right will be comforted by the king, partly here, but fully upon his return. Now, we just went through two Beatitudes today of how we can have this wholeness, completeness, fullness in life. Being poor in spirit, realizing our own desperate need for the Savior, and mourning over the state of sin. But turning to Christ, that's the key. Why are we comforted? Why do we receive and inherit the kingdom of God? Because we do what? We look to Christ for our comfort. We look to Christ to give us the inheritance. And that's why we can live in a fallen world, in a fallen state, with hope. And we can live in Makarios, complete, whole, fulfilled. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us, Lord, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And it's all because, Lord, of you. You comfort. You give us the inheritance. And those who have an eternal mindset, Lord, who look beyond this life to the hope of Jesus Christ, to the eternal, are the ones who are truly happy and truly blessed, truly comforted, truly complete, whole, fulfilled. So help us, Lord, to experience that fulfillment, that wholeness, that completeness, that happiness. Lord, we love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you would stand, we're going to sing one hymn of invitation. I'll be up here standing up. If you need prayer, come tap me on the shoulder and pray. But respond how the Lord is working in your heart. Let's sing. Appreciate you guys joining us here today in corporate worship. We pray that as you go out, that you have this Makarios, this wholeness and sense of complete fulfillment. Join us back tonight, 6 o'clock. Come and we'll talk about a little bit deeper, get a little bit deeper into the sermon, into these first two Beatitudes, and we'd love to see you here at 6 o'clock tonight. So, Trace Creek Baptist Church. As you go, wherever you're going to go this week, go with the Makarios that we talked about today. Go with a sense of completeness and wholeness and happiness and blessedness because you have hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? So go with the gospel to New Johnsonville, Humphreys County, Tennessee, and all around the world as you bring the gospel of Jesus Christ with you and the hope of Jesus with you. Trace Creek Baptist Church, you are sent.